You can go ahead and sit down. Begin to take your Bibles, please. Team in Uganda is doing well. They're very busy. They're going to about three or four places every day, projects every day, from little kids to high schools, and lots of people being saved, good stuff. They just are very tired. They're very worn out. That's what I get from the staff that writes me back. I think they want to take a couple of 3 weeks off when they get back. I think that's why they're saying that. So we need to continue to pray for them. Everybody's well now. Everybody kind of went through some different sickness and stuff. But as of the last thing that I heard, you know, they're doing pretty good and they're well. So keep praying for them. You're going to be in Matthew chapter 5. Here's what we're doing. Sunday night, Wednesday night, we're going to pick up the pace just a bit. We're going to teach verse by verse, and we'll just go until I think you're done or I'm through, and we'll quit and pick it up the next evening. On Sunday morning, we will do a topical study, as we have been doing, out of the sections that we are reading and teaching on Sunday evening and Wednesday evening. This gives us the reading together, as well as reading through the one-year Bible together, also reading through Matthew together as we continue on. So that's what we're doing. Let me ask you a question. When you hear the word law, what do you think about? When you hear the word law, do you have good feelings or bad feelings? And a lot of us have bad feelings when we hear the word law, and it usually happens right after we got a ticket. Or get pulled over or something, right? And we kind of wonder, well, who decided it should be 35 miles an hour here? You know, I mean, this is stupid. It should be 65 like I was going. You know, who decided that, you know? Who decided that you shouldn't park on this side of the street from 4 to 6 in the morning? That's stupid. Nobody's up anyway. It didn't make any sense, you know? And our blood pressure begins to rise when we, you know, see these things and hear these things and we think about the law, but what if we lived in a society where there was no law? Think about what kind of society that would be. In fact, it's described right here in Judges chapter 21, verse 25. It says, in those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. When there is no objective authority or law, each individual then must develop their own law. The problem you have, of course, is, you know, your neighbor, when they develop their own law, may decide by their law that they have the right to rob you and take all your possessions and ultimately kill you. Who's to say he's wrong if there's no objective law? This is where the idea that there is no absolute truth ultimately leads, and that there's a lot of that coming into play today in our society, that there are no absolutes. Whatever works for you is cool. Whatever's fine with you, go ahead and do it. Whatever makes you feel good, that's okay, but there's nothing really absolute. This is where the idea that there's no absolute truth ultimately leads, and this point of view is known as relativism. Everything is relative to whatever you think or say or feel or whatever. Now, taken to its extreme and ultimate conclusion, relativism permits everyone to do whatever they feel is right for them. Okay. But in relativism, then the laws are basically designed by who would ever be in charge at that moment, but who's to say that they are right at that moment? Most of our laws in Western society have been taken from, you know where? Been taken from the Word of God. Now, there are those in our society who would just as soon ban the Word of God, just destroy the Word of God and get rid of it. They don't want to be governed by God or by anyone else. Let's kind of pick it up. We're in chapter 5. We left off at verse 16. Let's pick it up at verse 17 tonight. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now here's, we want you to use your Bibles. I'm also putting it on the wall because there are some here that have trouble reading their Bibles, and they've asked me to do that, so I'm doing that. But I really still want you to bring your Bibles, and we're not doing outlines on Sunday night or Wednesday night. I'm giving you some paper. I'd much rather you wrote in your Bibles than even on the paper. You could do both, but the whole idea is, you know, take notes in the Word, man. Things that are going to encourage you. Write them down. Do that. Your Bible should only be new once. First time you use it, then start wearing it out, man. All right? If you wear it out, get another one. It's okay. But kind of see what's going on. Now notice back, it says, do not think that I came to destroy the law of the prophets. Now Jesus here begins this long, long discussion of the law. And he wants to make it clear right from the get-go here that he is not opposing the law of Moses. But he will free us from the way that the Pharisees and the scribes had wrongly interpreted the law of Moses. Are you with me? He's not coming against the law of Moses. He's coming against the way they had interpreted the law of Moses. He's saying, you know, something's wrong there. He says, I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. Jesus wants to make it clear that he has authority apart from the law of Moses, but not in contradiction to it. Jesus, when he came, added absolutely nothing to the law except one thing. Only one thing that no man had ever added to the law, and that was perfect obedience. That's all he added to the law. He didn't come bringing a new law. He didn't come establishing some kind of a new thing. He came and the only thing he added was complete, perfect obedience to the law that had never happened before. This is certainly one way Jesus came to fulfill the law. When he says, I came to fulfill the law, I think he's talking about, at least in this particular instance, he's talking about he came to fulfill the law by being completely obedient to the law. Jesus, now, remember Jesus confronted what the Pharisees and the scribes would say about the law, but he never confronted the law. He would challenge them many times, for instance, on the Sabbath, right? Their interpretation of the Sabbath and the way that they were doing things on the Sabbath. He would challenge that, but he never challenged the law itself. Very important. You never hear him saying, now, wait a minute, now, the law of the Sabbath isn't right, let's not do that, blah, blah, blah. He was challenging their interpretation of it, but not the law itself. He goes on to say, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Now, the jot and the tittle were small punctuation marks in the Hebrew language. It just kind of denoted how the tittle is kind of like a at the end of a word, just kind of a little mark on how you would emphasize the word. In our vernacular, we'd say something like not one T crossed or one I dotted. Just kind of that's what he's saying. All right. Jesus fulfilled the doctrinal teaching of the law in that he brought full revelation. He also fulfilled the predictive prophecy of the law in that he is the promised one, showing the reality behind the shadow. See how he fulfilled the law? Number one, he fulfilled the doctrinal teachings because he brought full revelation. When Jesus came, he revealed totally what the law is all about. As you see Jesus in relation to the law, you see how the law has been fulfilled and the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law being a mirror to show us that we could not be righteous before God. Jesus comes and reveals that, how he has fulfilled it for us. He also fulfilled the predictive prophecy of the law. Because the law was basically designed to show that the Messiah would ultimately come. And so he fulfilled that part of the law. He also fulfilled the ethical precepts of the law in that he fully obeyed them. And he reinterpreted them in their truth by being obedient to them. So you see how he said, I came to fulfill the law. That doesn't mean he came and the law is no longer valid. I want you to understand that. That's not what he's saying. When he said, I come to fulfill the law, I've heard it taught that. That's not what it's saying. He came to fulfill the law in the way that I've explained it to you, but not saying he came to just, now he's here and the law is no longer valid. That's not at all what is being said here. Verse 19, whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments. Guys, the commandments are to be obeyed as explained and fulfilled by Jesus Christ's life and teaching. Not as in the legalistic thinking of the religious authorities of Jesus' day. Are you following me? So the law is to be interpreted as we see Jesus living it out. And what he said. For example, sacrifice is commanded by the law. But sacrifice, are you ready? Say this with me. Was fulfilled by Jesus, was it not? He became the one complete ultimate sacrifice. So we don't run the danger of being called least in the kingdom of heaven by not observing animal sacrifices as detailed in the law of Moses. That's exactly what he's saying there. We're not least in the kingdom because we don't do these things because that part has been fulfilled by Jesus. It says in the book of Hebrews, there was a conversation between the Father and the Son. Sometime in eternity past, I don't know, and it's recorded in Hebrews, and it says, you're not satisfied with this constant sacrificial system. The Son talking to the Father. And then the Son says, for thou hast prepared for me a body to become that ultimate complete sacrifice, that paschal lamb, that perfect lamb, that lamb without blemish. He says, you've prepared for me a body to become that perfect sacrifice. So when Jesus came, he fulfilled that part of the law. Goes on to say, whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of God. The Christian is done with the law as a means of gaining a righteous standing before God. One passage that explains this is Galatians 2:21. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. However, the law stands as the perfect expression of God's ethical character and requirements. All right? Here's what the law does. The law sends us to Jesus to be justified because the law shows us our inability to please God in ourselves. But after we come to Jesus, he then sends us back to the law to learn the heart of God for our conduct and satisfaction. Am I making sense to anybody? Okay. So we come, we read the law, and we're going to say, I can't do that. I can't walk in that, man. So what the law does then, it pushes me towards Jesus. And there is Jesus standing with his hands outstretched saying, come to me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. My life is sufficient for you. I died in your place. And so we run to Jesus because we can't fulfill the law. But then when we receive him, what he does is he sends us back to the law to give us the standards by which he desires that we live through his empowering in our lives. Did that help make any sense to anybody? Amen. See, that's an incredible truth, man. So we see how this works together. And that's exactly what he's saying in this section. And he goes on, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, considering the incredible commitment of the scribes and the Pharisees to the law, how can we ever hope to exceed their righteousness? The Pharisees were so scrupulous in their keeping of the law that they would even tithe from the small spices in their garden. Jesus looks at him and says, you know, you strain at swallowing a gnat, yet you don't. You know what? You know the picture there? It's of all of a sudden, you walk upon this, you run into this Pharisee, and this Pharisee is coughing and choking and he can't breathe, and he's trying to make himself get rid of whatever's inside. And what's going on, man? You okay? I swallowed a gnat. And the law said he could not eat anything with its blood not drained from it. And so the gnat had its blood, and if that gnat was in there and he couldn't get it out, he'd broken the law. So that's what Jesus was talking about. I don't know how often you'd see these Pharisees all over town go, and how many gnats there were, but that's what Jesus was talking about, man. Okay, incredible thing. You know, the heart of the Pharisees of that day, you know, is even shown in the Orthodox Jews today. I remember a story back in 1992 where there were tenants in three apartments in this Orthodox neighborhood in Israel that had caught on fire. And the observant Jews were forbidden to use the phone on the Sabbath. And they were trying to get a hold of, you know, the leaders and the rabbis to ask them if it was okay. You might have read this in the newspapers a few years ago, to ask them if it was okay to telephone to get the fire department there to put out the fire. And by the time they got the answer from the rabbis, the places had already burned down and had spread into neighboring structures. I mean, that's incredible. We can exceed their righteousness because our righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. Get me, guys, in kind, not degree. Are you following me? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, not in degree, because these guys were incredibly self-righteous. I mean, I've explained a couple of things, and that's just who they were. I mean, they wouldn't talk to a Gentile, wouldn't touch a Gentile, they wouldn't do anything. I mean, they were just so super self-righteous. So it's not in degree, but it's in kind. See, our righteousness is not us professing to be holy or to be Christians. Our righteousness is because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Paul describes two kinds of righteousness in Philippians chapter 3. You might want to turn there or write it down. Philippians chapter 3, beginning of verse 6. Two kinds of righteousness. He says, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. But what things were gained to me, I have counted loss for Christ. But indeed, I count all things lost that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. So then we are not made righteous by keeping the law. When we see what keeping the law really means, we are thankful that Jesus offers us a different kind of righteousness. Isaiah chapter 61. Okay, says that we put on the robes of righteousness and the garments of salvation. The Word of God says that our righteousness is as filthy rags. I don't know, but you go into your garage and you find some filthy, dirty rags there, they stink. And if you're being good like you should be, because we have, you know, firefighters around here, we cover them up and we put them in cans and keep a top on them and so forth. Take the top off of the can, I'll tell you, it stinks. It smells. And that's our righteousness. In me there is no good thing, not one good thing in me, except the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible says. Amen. It's not by works lest any man should boast, but it's the free gift of God by grace through Jesus Christ our Lord, man. So he gives us his righteousness. So when I stand before God, and the accuser is accusing me, and he does it rightly. He says, do you see what that guy just did? Did you hear that thought? Did you see what he did? And I'm guilty, man. But the father just says, shut up. Because that's my son. And I see him through the righteousness of my son, Jesus Christ. So he looks at us totally perfect and righteous because of his completed work in our lives, not because of us. So in this section, Jesus shows the true meaning of the law, but this isn't Jesus against Moses. It's Jesus against false and superficial interpretations of Moses. So in regards to the law, the two errors of the scribes and the Pharisees were that they both rejected God's commands, as in the law of murder, and extended the commands of God past his intentions, as in the law of divorce. We'll deal with that. Okay. Verse 21. You have heard it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, but whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now notice, go back, it says, you have heard it said. These people had never really studied the law of Moses for themselves. All they had was the teaching on the law from the scribes and the Pharisees. They didn't have the availability of reading it. So it says, you have heard that it was said. So now he's going to tell them the truth because they did. Do you know how incredibly fortunate and blessed we are to have this book that we're studying tonight? Do you know how incredibly unbelievable it is that we have God's word before us, that we can, you know, be here tonight and open it up and hear what God would say to us, that we could hear him say to us about righteousness and talk to us about the law and reveal things to us? This is incredible. These people didn't have that. They just had whatever the Pharisees and the scribes told them. They couldn't check it. And I'm telling you guys, if you don't check the word of God for yourself, you're missing it. If you're just taking the word of anybody, I don't care whether it's this pastor or somebody on radio or television or somebody that has all kinds of CDs all over the country, I don't care, man. You check what you're hearing with God's word. Because you now have the obligation and the right and the privilege to do that. That's incredible. We are of all people most blessed. I love that. Now, in this particular matter, the people had heard the scribes and Pharisees teach, you shall not murder. And he goes on, but I say to you, now get this, Jesus is, you know, shows his authority. He's not relying on the words of the scribes and the Pharisees or the teachers. He's going to tell them the true meaning of the law of Moses. But I say to you, oh man, when you read that, you better stop and listen. Jesus is saying something to us. He's talking. He wants us to hear something. Whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. Now the teaching of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall not murder, was true enough. That's what he said you heard. But he says, now I'm telling you, if you're angry with your brother without a cause, you'll be in danger of the judgment. Now, he's done discounting what the Pharisees said. He says, that's true enough. Yet they also taught that anything short of murder might be allowed. Jesus corrects this and makes it very, very clear that it is not only those who commit the act of murder who are in danger of the judgment. Those who even have a murderous intent, he says, are in danger of the judgment. He exposes the essence of the scribes' heresy. To them, get this, the law was not really a matter, well, it was. It was only a matter of external performance, never the heart. And what Jesus does is he brings the law back to the matters of the heart. Now, we need to say that he's not saying that anger is as bad as murder. He's not saying that. It's ridiculous to think that someone who shouts at another person in anger has sinned as badly as someone who murders another person, you know, in anger does. He's not saying that. Don't take it that way. Jesus is emphasizing that the law condemns both without saying that the law says they are the same things. Then he goes on. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. To call someone Raca express contempt for their intelligence. To call someone a fool shows contempt for their character. And either one of those things broke the heart of the law against murder, even if it didn't commit murder. Commentators, and I looked up several, translated this word Raca in several ways. Nitwit, blockhead, numbskull. I'm just trying to think of all the things Wanda's ever said to me. Okay. Bonehead. Okay. Brainless idiot. Okay. All of those, that's what this word would mean. Verse 23. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Agree with your adversary quickly while you are on the way with him, lest your adversary deliver you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and you be thrown into prison. Assuredly, I say to you, you will by no means get out of there till you have paid the last penny. Let's go back and deal with this. Leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. Get this, man. Get the heart of Jesus here. Jesus considers it far more important to be reconciled to a brother than to perform a religious duty. He says we must first be reconciled to a brother. Can we get, do you understand the heart of God here? He says it's if you have problems with a brother, it's much more important that you get that fixed, that you get that healed, that you take care of that, than performing your religious duty, than going and offering, doing this kind of stuff. That's the heart of God. The heart of God is love. The heart of God is reconciliation. The Bible calls us reconcilers. We're to be involved in reconciling people back to God. And if we're going to reconcile people back to God, we need to reconcile people back to us and be available to allow things to be healed in our lives. We can never feel that our service in the kingdom of God justifies bad relationships with others. I have seen so many broken relationships in the body of Christ based upon things that must just tear the heart of God. Well, I'm doing this in the name of Jesus, and if it hurts you, I'm sorry. Well, that's contrary to the Word of God. I mean, I'm not saying, you know, we should walk according to the Word of God, be obedient to the Word of God, but not just the religious things that we do. We need to do what Paul commanded in Romans chapter 12, verse 18. Remember that verse? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably. You know the rest of that verse? With how many? With what? All men. Wow. As far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. That means we ought to do everything we can to be reconciled and to be one with other believers, no matter what. It amazes me in the body of Christ how we just so sometimes so flippantly just do whatever we want to do, no matter how it offends or affects anybody else. We can't do that, guys. That's not the heart of God. The heart of God is love and compassion and reconciliation. And do you understand, in the body of Christ, it's not a matter whether we're right or wrong. It's a matter of how does this affect the life of Jesus Christ in the body. Do you understand that? That's all that really matters. We've been trained in the world, we have to be right. We have to assert our rights. We have to make sure that, but you come in the body of Christ and we have no rights. Do you understand that? Because the Bible says, I am no longer my own. I've been bought and paid for by the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm a bond servant. You're a bond servant. I hear Chris all the time, well, don't I have a right to be happy? Nope. The Bible never says that, man. Don't I have a right to have, you know, be treated in a certain way? Nope. Nope, 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 nope. Don't I have a right to have enough money in the bank? No, you don't, man. Don't I have a right to, you have no rights at all. Because you're a bond servant. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. You're no longer your own. You have no, now he will give you privileges back. He gives us privileges back at his will when he wants to do that. But we have no rights. Because I've decided to let him be the Lord of my life and I'm a servant. And I wish the body of Christ understood that. Because we hear so much teaching about, I'm a king's kid and I deserve this and I demand that. And boy, that's not true, man. All I deserve is what Jesus Christ took on that cross. That's all I deserve. I deserve to be nailed on that piece of wood, man. But he took my place. Anything else he does in my life is because of his grace and his mercy, period. I don't care who the person is, that's true. And I watch a lot of people that start floating, man, and they think they've arrived, and they think their ministry is really something, or they think their lives are really cool, or they think they're God's answer to something. I'm telling you, the Bible says, he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We have to walk through life realizing that I'm keeping my eyes on Jesus, my eyes on Jesus. I'm going to grab hold of his hand. I'm not going to let go because he has to keep me standing. I am the Lord thy God, he said. That is my name. And my glory I will not share with another. He won't share his glory with others. He doesn't have equal billing. Okay? It's not the Chuck Woolley and Jesus ministry. Okay? It ain't going to happen, baby. Okay? He's not going to share his glory with another. Agree with your adversary quickly. Settle anger and malice with one another quickly. Take care of it. When we ignore it or pass it off, it genuinely imprisons us, and you will be thrown into prison. That's not only literal prison, but when you don't take care of problems with people, it imprisons you. Doesn't it? You start thinking about that person. You're starting to be controlled about what they've done to you. You're always thinking about it. It affects how you, whether you sleep or not, or what you do, or how you, and you're controlled by that person. You're in prison. That's what he's talking about. Get it fixed. Instead of being imprisoned by that thing, take care of it, and take care of it quickly. Paul expresses the same idea in Ephesians 4, 26 and 27. He says, don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Because when you do, you give place to the devil. Verse 27. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Let's deal with this. You have heard that it was said of those of old. Now Jesus deals with what they had heard, again, regarding the law of adultery. Of course, the teachers of that day taught that adultery itself was wrong, but they applied the law only to the actions, not to the heart. He goes on, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Jesus explains that it's possible to commit adultery or murder in our heart or mind, and this also is sin and prohibited by the command against adultery. He's not saying that the act of adultery and adultery in the heart are the same thing. I've dealt with people. I've sat in my office. People have taken this verse and say, well, I've already committed it in my mind. So I'm guilty, so I'm just going to go, no, I'll break your heart. I'll break your arm, man. Okay, that's not what this says. It doesn't say that. The act of adultery is far worse than adultery in the heart. He's pointing out not to say that they're the same thing, but to say they are both sin. They are both prohibited by the command against adultery. That's all he's saying. They're both wrong. You don't think it in your mind. You don't do it physically. Not that they're the same thing, but they're both sin. Of course, the carrying it out is much worse than the thinking about it, but he's saying they are both sin. Are you following me? Some people only keep from adultery because they are afraid to get caught. In their heart, they commit adultery every day. And I think this, I really think this applies more than just to coveting or, you know, lusting after a man or a woman. I think it's that, but I think it's everything. I think it goes into our lives, and it's everything that we would covet in our hearts. I think he's talking about, I think it would include that. Everything that I covet, everything that I want, everything that I desire that's not of God, everything that's going to keep me from that place of obedience with God, everything that's going to, you know, restrict me in what God wants to do in my life, everything that's going to hinder that, all of those things. It says adultery in his heart. Since Jesus considers adultery in the heart a sin, we know what we think about and allow our heart to rest on is based on choice. Some people believe they have no choice and therefore no responsibility for what they think about. But this contradicts the clear teaching of Jesus here. Are you following me? This is important. We may not be able to control the passing thoughts or feelings, but we certainly decide where our mind rests and what we dwell on. Are we okay there? Are you following me? That's what he's talking about here. Now the thought comes. Now it's my choice. What do I do with that thought? Do I dwell on it? Or do I deal with it and say, in Jesus' name, I'm not going there. I'm going to start singing a song. I'm going to pretend like I'm Lance and sing at the top of my voice. You know, I'm going to do whatever I can do. I'm going to pick up a Bible. I'm going to find some verses. I'm going to get my mind distracted from that thing that is now, you know, that's come into my thought pattern. But yes, you have a choice what you think about. And then as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. It's what I'm dwelling on is what I become. And he wouldn't call it a sin if there wasn't the possibility if I didn't have to live there. I mean, I've talked so much, I just can't help myself. No, you're not trying to help yourself. I mean, I can't control it. No, but through the power of Jesus Christ, your life as you yield to him, you can. How do I know that? Bible says so. Am I going to believe your experience or the Word of God? Am I going to believe my experience or the Word of God? I don't care what experiences we've had to justify anything. What the Word of God says is what I'm going to go by. Because the Word of God says so. It says I don't have to live there. I can take care of that by choosing to. I don't care what you have. You can run out of your house and jump in the pool in the middle of winter if you need to, man. Whatever you need to do. Change what you're watching on television. That might help. Change what you're reading about. Change where you're going on the internet, man. Change some decisions, and those thoughts probably aren't going to come as often. Well, now, Chuck, you were doing real well a while ago. You were teaching the Bible. Now you moved right into meddling in my life, and I don't like it. Tough. Get used to it. Now we're getting a little farther here. Verse 29. You ready for this? If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Now Jesus here gave this radical solution to the problem of sin. He said if you're looking at stuff you shouldn't look at, tear your eye out, cut off your hand, rather than allow them to cause you to stumble. Sounds a little extreme, doesn't it? Well, it is extreme. Like a cancer. sin is so vile and dangerous that we must go after it with a vengeance. Some in this room, you've been diagnosed with cancer. And when you hear that diagnosis, as devastating as it is when you hear it, there's a vengeance. There's an aggressive approach to that. We're going to attack this. That's what your doctor's going to take. We're going to be aggressive on this. That's what sin is, a cancer. It's a spiritual cancer to eat up and destroy our spiritual lives. That's what sin does. You can't just ignore a cancer in your physical body because it'll grow and destroy. You can't ignore a spiritual cancer in your life. It'll grow and destroy. And we are so adept at justification, at toleration, at, oh, well, everybody else is doing it. Must be okay. Well, he gets a little serious here. We must commit our efforts, our resources, our strengths to destroying sin. We must, like a cancer, cut it out, poison it, bombard it with lethal radiation spiritually, whatever we need to do. We need to get rid of that, man. It should be obvious that Jesus, while speaking in radical terms, was not simply prescribing the amputation of body parts in order to deal with sin. So I don't want any of you going home plucking out your wife's eye, or, you know, say, no, you're not going to deal with yourself that way, but okay. In that day, the right eye and the right hand were considered to be extremely valuable. It should be obvious that if you pulled out your right eye, you still have your left one. What the right eye saw, your left eye is still going to see, right? If you cut off your right hand, you would still have your left hand. What the right hand did, the left hand could still do. Jesus was simply saying that sin is such serious business that if the most precious things you have in your life cause you to sin, get rid of them. That's what this verse means. Because in their culture, the right eye and the right hand were extremely precious in their concept. So what he is saying is, whatever is so precious in your life, if it's causing you to sin, get rid of it. Cut it out. Destroy it. Whatever that is. Some kind of a goal, some kind of a ripoff, some, whether it's whatever it is, man, and it's different in each of our lives. But if it causes you to sin, it's become so important to you, it's causing you to sin. You're missing the mark in your walk with God, then get rid of it. Whatever the cost, get rid of it. Period. That's what he's saying here. Deal radically with sin. The scripture is clear on how to deal with sin. Romans 13:14. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. And then Romans 8:13. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. We need to take whatever steps are necessary in order to avoid sin. Doesn't mean that we're going to be perfect. No one is. But, see, but imperfection is not our standard. I think that's what a lot of Christians are doing. I can't be perfect, so the standard then is imperfection. No, that's not our standard. Our standard is the life of Jesus Christ. The standard is not either perfection or imperfection. The standard is the life of Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk with him and let him walk his life through me. Let me ask you again. Do you take sin seriously? Or do you seriously sin? There's the question. Do you take sin seriously? Or do you seriously sin? That's what this whole section's about, guys. What are your pet sins? What are the sins you find yourself committing over and over again? Anger? Selfishness? greed, lying, stealing, lusting, gossiping, backbiting, cheating. All of these could be on the list. I don't know. Some of you tonight need to deal with those sins before you do anything else. And the scriptural method for dealing with our sins is only one way. You know what the scriptural method is for dealing with sin? It's a little word that starts with R. Is it repent? Absolutely. How do you deal with sin? You repent. You choose to not go that direction anymore, to turn around and go the other direction. That's how you deal with sin, period. That's it. You confess it. God, I'm not going there anymore. I'm going this way from now on. That's how you deal with sin. There's no other way. Oh, God, deliver me. Oh, God, zap this out of me. Oh, God, I am so weak. Let me go to find some meeting where they'll lay hands on me and I'll be delivered from this sin. Or if they can anoint me somehow, or if some of the right people can pray. I'm telling you, the way you deal with sin is not to find somebody to pray through with you. It's to repent, turn around, make a decision. I'm not doing that anymore. I'm going to be obedient to Jesus Christ. I'm going to walk with him. I'm going to turn. I'm going to walk this direction. That's how you deal with sin. No other way. And you know what? Jesus Christ will give you the power to do that. He'll give you the strength to restrain your desires. He'll give you the strength to avoid feeding the flesh. And only he can empower you to live this way. But, here it is, guys. You must be willing to let him do it. Did you hear me? Well, he's never given me the power to overcome this thing. You haven't been willing to let him do it. Where'd you get that from? That's what the Word of God says, man. That's where I'm getting this. It's just here what the Bible says. So don't come to me with, I can't defeat this thing. You haven't been willing to let him empower you to defeat this yet. Because once you are willing to allow him to empower you to defeat it, you'll see victory in Jesus' name. Because that's what he says. He said we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. The problem is we want to overcome it, but we're not willing to really let it go, which means we're not willing to really overcome it. But we need to allow him to do that. We must take sin seriously because sin is serious business. We must take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Psalm 97:10 says it well. Hate evil, you who love the Lord. Hate evil. You who love the Lord. Sunday night, we will pick it up at the next verse. Let's stand. Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the healing of your word, Lord. Thank you for the strengthening of your word. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the power of your word, Lord. Everything we've read tonight is you. Bless your name, Jesus. Lord, I pray for some folk here tonight. Some things that we read, talked about, kind of raised some red flags in their lives. And they've justified some stuff. And Lord, we've all been there. Paul, I'm with you, the chief of all sinners. Move over, Paul. We've all been there. But Lord, we all want to stand before you tonight and say, it's time. It's time to take sin seriously. And we choose to allow you to empower us to repent and go the other direction. Thank you, Jesus, for that availability. Let all of us in this room see what the law is really all about. And we would take those things that we've justified, those things we've rationalized, we would take them seriously. And we'd repent tonight knowing that you will empower us. We love you and we want to hate evil in our own lives. Not just all the evil around us. I want to hate that too, Lord. I want to hate the evil that we've allowed to suck us in. Forgive us for allowing that, Lord. Deal with our hearts, God. Give us a fresh hunger for your word, would you? Fill us, Lord, fresh tonight with your spirit.